On behalf of the Detroit Ecclesia, it is my pleasure to welcome to this convention all the friends that are outside of the Detroit area. And of course, we welcome all the brethren wherever they're from, no matter whether they live here or not. But as you know, there's a great happiness that comes to you when you arrange a convention and many other brethren come from the outside. It's just an exhilarating feeling. And this is how we feel today, because so many of you came. We also like to feel that this is more or less like the first convention of the season, and we want to make it as impressive upon your mind as possible. But it also marks another special occasion, and that is that it is so near the memorial of our Lord's death. The first speaker that the Detroit Ecclesia has chosen is Brother Lorenz. He has prepared a meal of fat things for us from the Scriptures, and the title of his subject is Our Hidden Life. Our Hidden Life. Brother Lorenz.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, indeed it is a joy to be with you this morning. I do bring to you the love of Sister Doris. She would most desire to have been with me. Concerning her health, in just the past few days, she took a complete reverse for good through new doctor, new medication. And the secret of her problem seems to have been found. I also bring you the love of many brethren in the Los Angeles class. Brother Pollock was particularly officiated to bring that love, and no doubt will. I also bring you the love of your brethren in the Glendale class, who were served last Wednesday, and the brethren in the Covina Ecclesia. We all have learned through the years that a research into the depth of the Scriptures is an exploration into the mind of God. We've learned that the Bible is rich in contrasts. It establishes on one side, in Matthew the 5th chapter, the Master speaks of the church as likened unto a city that is set upon a hill, whereby all that pass by may see the light of this city. And we realize our Master was encouraging us into our public witness activity in whatever field or capacity our talents direct us, and using all modern conveniences possible to declare unto the world the mystery of the kingdom relationship to the divine plan and its unfolding, and to seek a people for his name at the present time. But the Bible also tells us that we are likened unto a life that is hidden, and hidden by God. We turn to our text for consideration, found in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, whereby Paul writes for us, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Another translation suggests this for us, the Rotherham, "For you have died, and your life is hid together with Christ in God." The Diglot, "For you have died, and your life has been hidden with the anointed by God." And we realize the thought suggested in the diglot seems to best explain unto us that since it is God that has generated our new life, it is God that has found an enclosure for this new life, and he finds it in Christ. suggesting to us that if we have a life at the present time, motivated and directed by God, this life will be found in relationship to Christ, hidden, concealed in Christ. The opposite thought of the text would suggest that the manner and the nature of this life generated by the Holy Spirit in us, by God's own vesting, that this life cannot stand public exposure at the present time. It has to be hidden. It has to be concealed. And thus it helps to analyze for us some of the deep concepts of the mind of God in relationship to these things. The text, "For you're dead, and your life is hid in Christ by God." Two issues are before us. One, you have died. Two, you have a life, but that life is a hidden life. The scriptures speak of realities in this connection. It speaks as though a positive condition has taken place called death. It speaks as though a positive condition has taken place called life, and this new life is a hidden life. But Paul goes on by saying to us, don't be discouraged. Your life is not always to remain a hidden life, a concealed life, an unexposed life particularly. But the time will come when this life will become a revealed life. Because Paul goes on by saying, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. Then will be the grand revealment of the Christ class. These whose lives have been hidden from Pentecost to the present time, unknown to the world, revealed only to one another because we have a likeness of spirit. This concealed body of Christ at the present time will have its grand revealment. Is it any wonder then, a text that we think of so frequent at this season of the year, found in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 26, where Paul suggests that as oft as you do this, that is, continue to appreciate the memorial, as often as you do this, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. Some of our brethren who criticize us by saying we believe emphatically the Lord has returned and the evidences of the establishment of his kingdom has begun in the earth. We say, well, then why do you keep memorial? Why do you continue to show forth his death by the emblems if he has come? Well, the thought behind Paul's whole viewpoint and concept of the memorial and our partaking of it is the evidence of the sacrificing Christ of the gospel age, this hidden life condition, that this condition of appreciating the Lord's death is going to continue until the last member of the body who has broken bread and taken the cup of the Master is completed in victory and death, and then the Christ class, then he who was to come will come in harmony with Matthew 25:31, when Christ shall come in his glory and his mighty angels with him. This then is, as Paul's thought, is the revealment of the Christ. We believe, brethren, we have tremendous issues set before us in our lives. We have the issue of death, and we have the issue of life. We alone know, through spirit begettal, a keen appreciation of the divine plan, our Father's word, that these are to us factual conditions, a legal transaction that God has invoked upon us if in Christ. Then our question will be to analyze what has died, where Paul says, "You have died. What has died?" So we might know what is alive and how this which is alive is hidden and how is it revealed to us in the Scriptures. One text tells us, "Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus, our God, our Lord." Well then, what died? We each, through our parents, were born in death, under condemnation. So we can't speak of this as having a death that's taken place, because we are already born from the divine viewpoint, dead through condemnation. We had to be made alive. So what is the process of being made alive? We come through honesty of heart, by the providences of God and through consecration, God accepting this, imputing unto us the merit of Christ's death on our behalf, makes us alive in relationship to giving us a standing before God in the flesh through Christ. But this condition is not to continue. We're not to continue in the relationship of having a perfect humanity reconciled by God. We were made justified for the purpose that we had an offering that could be acceptable to the divine courts. And so, our Heavenly Father, through the divine arrangement of Aaron, our High Priest, our Lord, our sacrificing priest, takes this, our sacrifice, and puts it to death. So Paul says, "You have died." What has died? Not the Adamic death, because this is yet before us. It is that which has been made alive through Christ, through justification, by the imputation of merit, the covering over us, making us righteous before God, and granting us human life rights, restitution rights, whereby if we were in the kingdom in its full establishment, we'd live upon the earth perfect with mankind. It's those rights, that right and title of perfect human life, that has been taken from us through our consecration. So Paul says, "Brethren, you have died. You have died to right and title in the earth. Therefore, this legal transaction taking place from the divine arrangement, now we're made alive. Our resurrection has taken place, as it were. We now have a standing on a new plane as spirit-begotten individuals, whereby through Christ we have now been risen in this manner, to have a life whereby we are in contact with our Heavenly Father through all the provisions of the divine arrangements for us at the present time. We believe the emblems that our Lord passed to the brethren clearly depict for us these issues, and our lesson will touch upon them this morning to show us how our life that is hidden by God in Christ is a life that is employed in the emblematic fashion of the bread and the cup that we particularly appreciate at this season of the year. Going back to Colossians, the third chapter, beginning to verse 1, we read, "If ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory." It may help to convey to our minds the thought of this process of death and life by very quickly going back in our minds to the tabernacle picture of the Lord's goat standing before Aaron on that day of atonement, which was a picture of the of the joint participation of the human life rights, the human justified rights of the body of Christ of the gospel age. That goat, without blemish, acceptable for sacrifice, in which we are picturing as having a life that before God was acceptable. But that goat, the Lord's goat, couldn't remain alive if the features of the Day of Atonement were to be carried out. It was appointed unto death, and therefore Aaron, as the direct representative of God, slew the animal, slew the Lord's goat, taking from that goat its right for life. There is where Paul says, brethren, you have died. We see ourselves in this particular presentation of the matter. Well, then where do we see ourselves next? Now we see ourselves in Aaron. There is the hidden life. We're in our Lord, our Christ. We're a part of his great body, his corporate body. And thus we are identified as a part of the sacrificing priesthood of the gospel age. And we from this vantage point now can look back and see our own animal sacrifice. We can see the requirements of sacrificial death as we view it as we're in Christ. An unique position for all of us, because here we can see whether or not under the divine arrangement we are seeking by God's mercies to live a life of a living sacrifice, a life of a full, complete picturing death in relationship to the hope that is set before us. And then in our mind's eye we may travel with Aaron. Now we see ourselves hidden in him. We can walk with him into the holy. We can note the light of the candlestick. We can note the fragrance of the incense of the sacrifice that had preceded it, the bullock sacrifice, our Lord, his individual offering. Thus we appreciate this because now we're found in Christ, and our activities and our life is motivated around this center theme. The scriptures suggest to us, it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with Christ, we shall live with him. 2 Timothy, 2nd verse, or 2nd chapter, 13th verse. But our Lord knew that his faithful followers all through the gospel age must lose their personal identity if they are to be related to him. And therefore, one of the difficult experiences in all of our lives, brethren, is the processes of humility, whereby we become identified as a footstep follower of the Master, and that in its entirety, whereby we are thus so identified that if we see Christ, as it were, we may see ourselves in this grand concept of the beauty of the Scriptures. Our Lord, during the last few days of his life, used every way possible to describe to his brethren aspects of the kingdom, their hopes, and their life in relationship to him. So when it came to the time of the Passover in our Lord's last experience with his disciples, he chose means and ways of illustrating for us some of the grand ways in which we may picture our own personal lives. Would you turn with me to Luke, the 22nd chapter, noting how our Master endeavored to help us to appreciate some of the things that we today have much need of, as our brethren in the past have had much need of. The chapter begins, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." Then we remember that our Lord was with his disciples in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We know the experience that took place there in the anointing of our Lord. And then the statement came to two of the disciples that they should go into the city and there to prepare for the Passover. It undoubtedly was the third, or it could have been the fourth Passover in period of time that the Master had with the disciples. But coming to the point here, in verse 9 we read, or verse 8, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entered in. And he shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." What have we noted? We noted the marvelous manner in which the Lord prepared his disciples for the setting of their Passover, their last Passover with the Master. We noticed that our Master, by pre-arrangement and by the knowledge of facts that would be arranged under the miracle power that he possessed, he's told these two disciples to go into the city. Unknown to them as to where the room would be, he says, a unique experience is going to befall you. A man bearing a pitcher of water is going to meet you. And you follow him. And when you enter into his house, you inquire concerning the room that the Master and the disciples are to occupy for the Passover. Why do we believe our Lord chose this arrangement that the disciples were to follow a man bearing a pitcher of water to the upper room? Because in life's experience, the joys that you and I share as brethren has come from the fact that in the history of the account of the Scriptures, the events that we have noted in the past and present, in a very large extent, we are indebted to our appreciation of the bread and the cup and their realities to two individuals, particularly, that have borne water, the water of truth, and have ushered us up to the upper room. Whether we consider the Apostle Paul, because in Paul's writings that we find the detailed features of the experience and the meaning of the bread and the cup. Or whether we relate it to this end of the age, to the writings of the pastor, because every one of us as brethren this season of the year, whether we turn to the sixth volume or the towers, we turn to that an individual bearing a pitcher of water designed by the Lord to bring to our mind the grand depths and heart and features of the bread and the cup. We stand alone, as we well know, brethren, throughout all Christendom in relationship to what we believe is an accurate appreciation of these things that portray our lives and the lives of our brethren. Our Master's in the upper room. The disciples are with him. They had eaten the lamb. And our Lord, no doubt in mind's eye, or else perhaps with his own short brevity of statement, took the minds of the brethren back to the time of the first Passover in Egypt, in the land of Goshen that night. Because here our Lord was before them as that lamb that was soon to be broken on their behalf, that lamb whose life was to provide rights for them and for all mankind eventually through the power of the ransom and its features. Our Lord probably reminded them that that night, all of Israel, by the divine arrangement as Moses had commanded, were to be within their homes that night. If the house was too small, many other members were to be added, that there would be sufficient to eat a whole lamb. We remember the appointed hour had come for the death of that lamb. Parts of 5 days earlier in the tenth of Nisan, it was selected, taken apart from the rest of the flock, and separated. And for the 4 days that intervened, or parts thereof, that lamb was treated in a separate sense. It is suggested to us by tradition, since that lamb had to be eaten whole, and even with the appurtenances thereof, it had to be cleansed. What was the process of cleansing that lamb that it may be acceptable to be fully eaten by the house that night? It is suggested in tradition that that lamb was fed or drank nothing but water for the next 5 days, whereby it would be purged and be acceptable for a full meal at that time as a whole burnt offering, a whole roasted offering, rather, for their family to partake. It may be from this thought where Paul says to us, therefore, purge out the old leaven. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed or slain for us. He uses the word purge to suggest the cleansing process of the power of truth in our minds. So that lamb would depict the cleansing process that must take place in our hearts to appreciate in the full reality the depth of the eating of our Passover lamb. But why did Paul say, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us? It was the man Jesus that was the lamb. Paul elsewhere in Hebrews, the second chapter, says, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death. Why didn't Paul say, we see Jesus, or even Jesus, our Passover, is sacrificed for us? Paul says, brethren, I want you to take your hidden life and project it in through the reality from the courts of heaven and look back upon this scene. It from the glorified viewpoint of the risen Christ, our risen Christ was sacrificed for us. And thus we enjoy more than just the fact of the man Jesus. We appreciate the fact that it is the risen Christ who becomes our real Passover, who was sacrificed for us. From this viewpoint, we see the depth of the grandeur of this statement. Then perhaps our Lord took his brethren back in mind's fashion to the homes that night in which those of Israel had come under the blood as Moses had instructed. They had changed their garments ready for a journey. They did all eat of the same lamb. They all ate of the same bitter herbs. But there was one distinction in the family. Somewhere among them, there was a firstborn. That firstborn alone, by the commandment of Moses, was in jeopardy of death that night. The rest of the family all enjoyed the same things together. Helps to suggest in our mind's eye exactly the experience of Christendom today. Many millions appreciate the death of Jesus to one degree or another. Many among them believe that when they die, they go to heaven without ever realizing some of the depths and beauties and concepts and requirements of discipleship with the Master. They believe they're going there. They're eating of the lamb. So it helps to suggest for us how the picture of the great household of faith has been developed, that during this night time, the children of Israel, within their homes, apart from Egypt, representing the world, the people of Israel, representing the household of faith, partaking of the Lamb through the gospel age, that among them are firstborns. The Scriptures do not suggest to us that the firstborns were different by dress, by marks, by anything else, and they weren't set apart, as it were, upon a stool to be looked upon, telling us that in our own assemblies and our own arrangements, firstborns are not marked by dress or by outward show or evidences. We may fellowship for years with individuals and never know that according to natural progeny that they are firstborns. Let's prove the point. How many of you here are a firstborn? Raise your hands. Not many. In the same way that at that night, so it helps to implore, to suggest to our minds the position of the firstborn. They alone were subject to death. But you know, brethren, we can take a marvelously comforting thought from this. Now, we didn't know one another, perhaps, as being identified as a natural firstborn. But it's easy to realize that when the death angel passed over Goshen that night and over Egypt that night, it is easy to understand that when they came to the houses of the Israelites, if there were blood, the angel had to just pass because there was no problem as to marking which one was in jeopardy of death. But had you ever thought of this? When Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, that in a great man's house there is the great seal that's suggesting the cornerstone, and Paul is describing, we believe, the great mansion of the divine plan in all of its planes of life, angelic as well as earthly, and divine as well as spiritual. And in this great house, Paul says, is a great foundation stone. And inscribed in this foundation stone, there are two inscriptions. Number one, God knoweth them that are his. So suggesting that all that dwell in this house, angelic and earthly, spiritual and divine, they all are known by God. That night, when the death angel passed through Egypt, a heathen people, a rebellious people, a people who had been persecutors of those who worshiped God, that night, the death angel marked everyone in Egypt that was a firstborn. How did God keep the identity of the firstborns of Egypt? If God could take knowledge of the firstborns of a heathen people, what can he do with us? How close must we be to the heart of God as firstborns of the new creation at this end of the age? This thought should bring us joy and peace, dear brethren, to realize that we are much closer to God than were the Egyptians in that day, Pharaoh's house, and so forth. We are known by God and loved by God, and we feel the counsel of his love upon us. Then going on with our lesson, our Lord, setting aside the lamb and its arrangements, Judas had indicated his desire to leave and left. The leaven remained with the master. And then the master began the service that we so much appreciate as is brings to us an impetus of faith, a closeness and oneness as brethren, a harmony and appreciation of our God, and that we're still running the fight to so win as the Lord may grant. The Lord took bread, and we're quite certain that he made a clean break between the Passover and the service that followed in order to establish for us the relationship of this feature of the memorial that we particularly partake of. And when our Lord took bread, says he gave thanks, blessed it, and broke it, and gave to his disciples. Our Lord was establishing the principle for us to show that there was a hidden life in that bread, and that he had far more meaning behind this loaf that was broken for his disciples than might first meet the eye. And when our Lord used the words, and he took bread and thanked God and blessed it and gave it to the disciples, perhaps among the disciples, you caught them looking at one another. He said, don't you remember? Don't you remember the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men? Our Lord used exactly the same words on that occasion, and may we turn to them, my brethren. This is found in Matthew, the 14th chapter. And here we believe is where our Heavenly Father reveals to us some of the full impact and mean of some of these features. It begins with the 14th verse, Matthew 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, the desert place and the time is now past. This is the desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. And Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them thither. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples. And the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat. And they were filled. What's the picture? Our Lord said, take, eat. This is that body of mine which is broken for you. Our Lord gave life to his disciples in a picture of the bread. I am the bread from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall never die. Our Lord gave right and title of perfect human life, all that he possessed as one undefiled and separate from sinners. This he gave to his disciples in emblem fashion. Take, eat. But brethren, he says, you can't retain it. You must break it. You must break your right for human life. You must die. Die as a grain of the loaf. What for? That this life that I give to you is going to be given to the world of mankind. Take these baskets, all 12 of them, my broken bread, give to the world. So here in picture fashion, the Lord multiplies the thought of how the world of mankind, through the carrying baskets of the disciples, our lives of consecration from Jordan unto our Calvary, in all of our experiences, we are carrying the life right of our Lord that we cannot possess for ourselves, but to be eventually given unto the world. And it says of them, they did eat and they were filled. They will possess and retain this right throughout all eternity if faithful and obedient to the laws of the kingdom. Here is where our master says, brethren, you are but a grain of this loaf. our Lord, just shortly before his death, at one of the crucial tests with Peter, said, "Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to have thee that he may sift thee as wheat. But when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Peter was identified as a grain of wheat, but he is not yet spirit begotten at Pentecost. Therefore, he is incapable of withstanding the wiles of the adversary. So our Lord took special love upon him and prayed that his faith fail not. Here we're identified as a grain in this great loaf picture of our bread of the memorial. Our Lord also pictured himself as a single grain. This is found in John, the 12th chapter, known to all of us, John 12:24, but it contains a thought of great importance to us. Our Lord said concerning himself, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Our Lord established himself as the original grain of wheat, that by reason of his dying and being buried in a tomb, by going into full death, by reason of this death, it was going to bring forth fruit. Just in the same way of the natural analogy of a seed that is put into a cup and put upon the shelf, can remain there a decade and never bring forth more grains, but that grain buried in the earth through death, that grain loses its identity, it dies. But out of it comes forth the shaft and eventually fruitage, much likened to the original planting. So as we see, they were part and parcel of the original planting of the original grain of wheat. We too must die. But what's the product of this? Psalm 72, the 10th chapter, or the 10th verse, is the marvelous picture of the fruitage of the planting of the gospel age. We read, "There shall be handful of grains in the earth upon the top of the mountains, that the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon." Here's the picture of the glorified Christ, the grains of the planting of the gospel age brought forth as a loaf or a life for the world, because we're part and parcel of the original grain, our Lord, that was buried in the earth. So then when our Master passed to the disciples the cup, said, "Take, drink. This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for many. Henceforth I say unto you, I shall not drink of this again, shall I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Our Lord related the fact that in the cup was a picture not of many grapes that were crushed, but a picture of relationship with him in suffering, that by reason of our relationship to him in suffering, a covenant shall come into execution, whereby through the natural arrangements of Israel and the world of mankind, they shall have their blessings in the kingdom. So he says, "I want you to relate your life to this." But he says, "This cup that you lift represents the crushing of many grapes." Remembering the first miracle that our Lord performed when his ministry began at the wedding of Cana. And there was the time when the water that was in the vessels, the six earthen vessels representing the 6,000 years of sin and death, as it were, the conditions of the church as have been found through Adam. We have earthen vessels. But he says, "I want you to take through the process of the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of truth to transmit or to change this into the wine of the kingdom, whereby there will be joy in the kingdom by reason of the sufferings of the Christ class." So we're hidden, as it were, in the wine and the cup to the extent that this is the process by which our involved lives are brought into reality of the conditions of the kingdom. Then, a closing thought. In this picture of John, the second chapter, of the miracle of the changing of the water into wine, you remember our Lord said, I do this that I may magnify my glory, the glory in the kingdom. And remember something else. It says, the count tells us that those servants that bore those pitchers of water and presented them to the governor of the feast, they knew they had water, but the governor only tasted it as the best wine of the wedding. And so the count tells us, but the servants knew it. You and I are ushered into the secrets of the Lord. We are ushered into the secret councils. We have this appreciation of the power and influence of what the truth has done in our lives in the years that are past and for the few that might yet remain before us. And so is it any wonder then, in the picture of at the time when the travels of the children of Israel had come right against the borders of Canaan, and there God instructed Moses to cause spies or to cause the certain elders of Israel who became known as spies to go into this land of Canaan to explore its contents, to come back with a report. And we picture here, we believe that Canaan is a picture of the kingdom of which the world is soon to be ushered into. And so the report of the spies, and they came back. What did they bring back with them? The count tells us, remember, in Numbers the 13th chapter, that they found a branch of a vine whose clusters was large enough for one great cluster, so large that a pole was placed around it or over it or hung to it. And this great cluster of grapes hung between the shoulders of two men and were brought back to the camp of Israel to show the product of the land of Canaan. And with them, it says, there were pomegranates and figs brought back. Why do we believe our Lord caused this to be the first report of the evidences of the land of Canaan to be good, to be inhabited? Because here our Heavenly Father chose the picture when our Lord said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Grape by grape they have been prepared through the gospel age. Finally, in one complete cluster, the glorified Christ, the kingdom blessing, will flow to mankind. So it says in Amos the 13th chapter, that sweet wine shall flow down upon the mountains in that day. So picture in our mind as we lift our cup, we not only see it, the cup of suffering, the cup of present experiences, but relate it to that grand cluster of grapes that will bring blessings to the families of the earth. Look at the reality to which our Heavenly Father has pictured the climax, the accomplishment of our life in Christ. Therefore, the price we pay is small. The glory that's before us is rich. May we serve faithfully, brethren, day by day.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz, for those beautiful thoughts on the memorial, thoughts on the manner in which the Lord dealt with His own during the early ages